There are many texts that we could have turned to today to address the subject that we wish to focus upon. But I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And look there at what we read in verse 20 and following. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20. Speaking of God's power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I'd like to begin this afternoon with a series of questions. What would you be willing to give up your salary for? What would I, or what would a minister of the gospel, be willing to give up his pulpit for? Not his ministry, not his sense of calling, but his pulpit. What would you be willing to give up your house for, which would leave your family homeless, living in extremity? Very likely your health would suffer as a consequence of it. What would you do all this for? Live under the threat of death, and in the end, lose your life for? These are not mere questions of theory. These are questions that church history repeatedly asks you in concrete terms. And I want to answer those questions this afternoon with a doctrine that is prominent in our confession of faith and to the forefront of our history and the historical and constitutional documents of the church. A doctrine that thousands of people were willing to lay down their life for. Jesus Christ is King. Jesus Christ is King. As our confession states it, he is the sole King and head of his church. As our history illustrates it in so many vivid and powerful examples, like Andrew Melville grabbing King James VI by his sleeve in Falkland Palace when the king was intruding his authority into the independent affairs and government of the church, and addressing him as God's silly vassal, God's little servant, and reminding him that there are two kings, and two kings in Scotland. Of one, Jesus Christ is Lord, and the king of the nation is nothing but a member. Or what about the two Margarets? Staggered in the Solway, the older one drowns in the presence of the younger one, and as the younger one is struggling for life, the local magistrates, together with friends and family, are saying, "Just say, God save the king." And you say, well, what subject would not have been willing to say that? Any subject who knew that that was tantamount and what was being asked of her was to admit that the king had authority to govern the church. Just say, God save the king, and you'll live. How did she answer, children, young people, do you know? She said, leave me. Leave me. I'm one of Christ's children. Brethren, this is a vital truth. Not just historically, but presently, it's a truth that will direct you in how you are to live the Christian life. It's a truth that will govern how we as a church define our doctrine, establish our worship, and order our government. It's a truth that if the nation had ears to hear it, they would recognize that the whole of their national life is to be ordered with this truth in the center. And yet we have to lament that in practical Christian living and in much of the professedly reformed and evangelical church, if there is one office of Christ that has been forgotten, it's the kingship of our Redeemer. Well, I want to remind you this afternoon that Jesus Christ is King. Jesus Christ is King. Consider, first of all, the King and his kingdom. What we hope to do here is demonstrate simply that Christ is King, that indeed he is King now, and we're not waiting for some future epoch in church history for the Lord Jesus Christ to begin his reign. Now, the words of Psalm 110, verse 1 are fulfilled in the New Testament. The Lord hath said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. New Testament says it's done. It's already happened. He has begun his reign. But as we think about the king and his kingdom, note first of all that his kingship was prophesied. In the Old Testament, there are many portions that we could turn to. Psalm 110, verse 1, that we've just referenced, is one of them. Psalm 2, that we sang earlier, is another. The kings of the earth rage, and God sets his king upon his holy hill in Zion. You could think of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, predicting the coming of Jesus to Bethlehem. Bethlehem, Ephrata, though thou art little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth, who shall be ruler in Israel. The text I invite you to turn to is Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Again, a very familiar passage. The Lord predicts the coming of a king in these words. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And these are the words that seem to be always somehow missed or ignored. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. This child is born to be king. That's not some sentimental notion. He's born to be king. But then we have his kingship declared. At his birth, there are those from the east who come inquiring, where is he to be found who is born king of the Jews? Kings are already coming up to inquire after this infant king. And then when he appears on the stage of history as an adult at the beginning of his ministry, there's one, of course, that goes before him, John the Baptist. And Isaiah chapter 40 tells us that he is the voice crying in the wilderness. The image there is of the crier going in front, the herald going before the king, announcing that the king is coming. And so Mark chapter 1, verse 1 begins, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now look at Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now after that John was put into prison, Jesus came to Galilee. What's he preaching, brethren? Preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. The king is born. The Magi recognize it. He grows up. The herald announces his coming. He steps forth upon the stage of history. And the first thing he begins to preach is the kingdom of God has come. Then we have the kingdom bestowed. As eternal God, our Lord Jesus Christ has the government eternally. But the second person of the Trinity humbles himself and is incarnate in our flesh. And he who descended from heaven must now ascend into heaven. And as the God-man Redeemer, there is an additional sense in which the kingship is bestowed on him by the Father at the resurrection and the ascension. He's now ascending into heaven to take his throne. Do you remember what Jesus said? We read it this morning in the context of a baptismal warrant. Do you remember what he said after his resurrection before he ascended? All power, the word means authority, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. What's he saying? A dominion has been bestowed. What did we read and sing in Psalm 2? The kings of the earth conspire and rage against the Lord and his anointed Messiah, but it doesn't do anything to thwart the purpose of God. God has set his king upon his holy hill in Zion. Don't you see the king and his kingdom? Don't you see him in that portion that we read in Ephesians chapter 1? That he is exalted far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And all things have been placed under his feet, and he is head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Why, you might ask, is such a dominion bestowed upon Jesus Christ? And the answer is plain in Scripture. As a reward of his sufferings in coming to fulfill the will of the Father, as a reward that he is entirely worthy of, because he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death off the cross, for this cause, for this reason. This is why. For this cause God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Our Lord Jesus Christ won the throne that was promised to him. He has taken the throne. And now, as King of kings and Lord of lords, he reigns from the right hand of the Father. We're not waiting for his kingdom to come. It has come. We're not waiting for him to inaugurate it. We're watching him advance it. We're waiting for him to consummate it, when he will come at the end of the world, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. Even the atheists who have despised and rejected and ridiculed him will be compelled by his presence to what are words they despise, but they cannot deny. Jesus Christ is Lord. Secondly, the extent of his kingship. The extent of his kingship. It's foretold, it's declared by Christ, it's inaugurated. But how extensive is the king's reign? Well, let's answer it first by saying he is Lord of all. If you come to the Bible with this question, how high has Jesus been exalted? The answer is not just a little bit above, but far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Indescribably exalted. And then you might ask, well, how much authority does he have? And he answers it himself, all authority. All authority in heaven and in earth, which means he rules over everything that is material and all that is immaterial. He governs everything that you can see as well as everything that you can't see. He has dominion over angels and men and devils. Psalm 103 verse 19 applies to him, that he has a dominion or a kingdom that rules over all. He has a universal dominion. Would you turn, please, to Revelation chapter 5, where you see this in a vision. Revelation chapter 5, the context is John sees a vision in heaven of a book that is sealed with seven seals. But there's a problem. Nobody can open the book. And John weeps because nobody can open this book. And when you read on through the book of Revelation and these seals are open, what's happening is the whole history of providence is unfolding under the hand of him who opens it. Revelation chapter 5 verse 4, and I wept much because no man was found worthy to open the book to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Oh, brethren, do you understand what you read here? Who will effect the eternal decree of God? Who will administer the providence of the Trinity? The book is in the hand of the Father. The Son goes to the Father, takes it out of his hand. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. But yet when we see him, he's not a lion, he's a lamb. He's the one who has prevailed through suffering and death, who has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, and all of his authority is now exercised in opening the seals of this book and governing our every day and the history of every day until his coming again in glory. He is Lord of all. It follows from that, when we parse it out, that he's king of the church. He's king of the church in a special way. He's the head of his glorious body, Colossians 1 verse 18. He's the husband of his redeemed bride, Ephesians chapter 5. And he is the king of his reconciled kingdom. And so in Psalm 2, that's what's in focus there. Where does God set his king? I have set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. Or Isaiah chapter 9. What is the government that is placed upon his shoulders? It's the government of the throne of David. It's his kingship and dominion in connection to the church. So he's Lord of all. He's king of the church. But then he's also king of nations. And that follows logically as well, inescapably. If he's Lord of lords, if he's king of kings, if he's the prince over the kings of the earth, then he necessarily has dominion over national entities. Now, he's not their mediator. He's the church's mediator. But because he is the mediator, exalted and rewarded with the throne for his sufferings and death, he has dominion over everything. And so all of the kings of the earth are to bow down before him. To go back to Psalm 2, that's apparent, isn't it? And we know it's a reference to the New Testament period because it's taken up in the book of Acts to explain Christ's crucifixion and the opposition of Jew and Gentile against him in his death. We know it refers to the cross and what follows. So he's put to death. The Father exalts him, sets him upon the holy hill in Zion, and then he begins to exhort those very kings who had joined in a league to conspire against him, and he says, "Therefore now, ye kings, be wise, be taught, ye judges of the earth, serve God in fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." The conclusion is inescapable. The text moves from the cross to the ascension, to the reign of Christ, to the warning of nations that they better recognize him to be who he is, not in their private closet as individual Christians where they say, "Well, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but as a public representative, I'm going to behave like an atheist." No, brethren, they are addressed in the same public capacity as they are at the beginning of the psalm, where they use their power to oppose him. And they are now commanded to kiss him, to submit to Jesus Christ. They would know what this is, wouldn't they? It's the homage that they would receive themselves of men when men would submit and bow unto him, unto them. And now God is saying, what you receive of men, you are to give to Jesus. This is the one who holds all things in his hand. He is able to shake nations. He is able to destroy nations. He is able to bless nations. And the nation and kingdom that will not serve him or his church shall perish. Yea, all of those nations shall be utterly wasted. So we've considered the king and his kingdom. We've thought about the extent of his kingdom. And now for the rest of our time, we want to apply it. Jesus Christ must be crowned king. He must be crowned king. We want to consider what that looks like in various areas, beginning first with you in your life. Since what we've said is true, Jesus Christ must be crowned by you. He came forth preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And yet we understand from Scripture that you and I, by nature, are born spiritually in another kingdom. And it doesn't matter whether or not we're born into the visible kingdom, the church of Christ, because the Lord warns us that the children of the kingdom can be kicked out of the kingdom. That was his word to the church of his day. You're going to be put out of the kingdom, and men from outside are going to be brought in, and they will sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in his kingdom. That could be true for some of you. Just like the Jews, the natural branches that were broken off, you must learn to fear likewise. But being born naturally into another kingdom, you then have to be translated from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And the king makes that clear when he begins to preach. What's he saying? The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the charter of the kingdom. That's the citizen test. If I wanted to apply to be a citizen of the United States of America, I would go through a process. I would sign documents. I would bring things to prove. I would have to probably swear certain things. What are the terms from passing from one kingdom into the kingdom of Christ? You meet him at the cross, and you repent of your sins, and you believe the gospel. But here's the problem. This is a message that seems ridiculous to religious rebels. Oh, but unto it, brethren, we must submit. We must behold God's mighty King coming to save. We must bring ourselves under his word as he announces the gospel. Indeed, as he marches through the whole world in the proclamation of this kingdom. Psalm 45, he puts his sword upon his thigh. He goes off to war. He has arrows in his quiver and a bow in his hand, and he unleashes his arrows in the preaching of the word, and he fires them into the hearts of rebellious sinners. By the working of the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the word, he subdues these enemies, and he makes them his subjects. You have to crown Christ by repenting and believing the gospel, by taking the mercy that he holds out to you, and as you come to him, you're yielding everything that you are in submission to God's glorious King. Oh, he saves you. He saves you and you contribute nothing. But when he saves you, you bring your all. And you lay it at his feet. And you say, I am not my own. I am a servant of the King of Heaven. To put it another way, to come to Christ is to receive the whole Christ. I said to you in introduction that this is the forgotten office in the church. And you see it here. Everybody wants Jesus the priest. They know that they're a sinner. What do I need? I need someone to take my sins away. And here's Jesus the priest who offers himself to take away our sins. Well, wonderful. I would love to have that. Hold on. That's a third of a Christ. Because Jesus the priest who will take away your sins is also Jesus the prophet who will teach you by his word and spirit the will of God for your salvation, that you might walk in it. And he's also Jesus Christ the King who will subdue you by his almighty power so that you willingly come under his government and rule and say, what is your will, O God? Don't you see this in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. What would thou have me to do? There it is. Jesus is more than a priest, though he is gloriously and wonderfully a priest to take away the sins of all who will believe in him. But when we come to him, we're coming to the whole Christ, and we must crown him King of our lives. It is that, brethren, in principle, which answers all the questions that I put to you at the beginning of this sermon. What would you be willing to lose your salary for? What would you be willing to lose your pulpit for? What would you be willing to lose your house for, and even your life for? The heart that has been conquered by Christ is loyal to him in everything. And no competing authorities will ultimately be allowed to triumph within his soul. Have you crowned the king? Have you crowned the king? Even if you're saying, well, I believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins, you can't have the priest without the king. Secondly, Christ must be crowned in the church. The church, like the Christian, must submit to Jesus Christ in everything. That is why we are so adamantly opposed to the spurious claims of the Pope of Rome. There is one King and head of the church, brethren, and there is only one. And the Pope of Rome cannot be in any sense that head, nor can the king or the magistrate of a nation. Christ must be crowned in the church. How will we crown him? Well, first of all, we will crown Christ in our doctrine by acknowledging that his word is our only rule of faith and practice. Now, we say in our church that we are a Reformed church. We believe in Reformed theology. If I were to ask you how to define that, there are many ways that you could. You might say it's covenant theology. You might take the answers to the Arminians in the canons of Dort and articulate them as the 5 points of Calvinism and so forth. But brethren, the foundation of what it means to be Reformed in doctrine is to have the Word of God as our only rule of faith and practice. That's what's at the bedrock. All additions or traditions of men are excluded, because only our Lord Jesus Christ has the ability and the authority to tell us what to believe. So we crown the Lord Jesus Christ. In doing so, you could pick up the first chapter of our Westminster Confession, and there we place the crown upon the head of our King. The only rule of faith and practice. The authority of the Church of the Lord Jesus. Well, then we take this word, don't we? And we crown him as King, but by not only recognizing this in a confessional statement, but acting upon it, preaching the entire Word of God, holding forth and defending the whole counsel of God. We place the crown on the head of our Redeemer. But why would we do anything else? Where is the whole seat of our authority and power as a church? It has to be here, doesn't it? Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 4 tells us that where the word of a king is, there is power, there is authority. And so if we are to have any authority over the hearts and lives and consciences of men, the word of the king is what must come forth from the pulpits of the church. We crown him by preaching the truth and all the truth and nothing but the truth. Not deviating to the opinions of men. Not getting taken up in the foolish questions and things that we were looking at in Titus chapter 3. No, it's the truth. It's the whole truth. And it's nothing but the truth. It's as much of the Bible that we can conceivably convey through teaching and application to the hearts and lives of as many people as we can influence and preach that word to. That's how we crown the king. We crown him in our doctrine. We crown him in our worship. A worship that must be regulated by him. So that in worship, we do only what the king commands. This is very important. When people start to address the issue of worship, what are the key words that you often hear? Well, I like, or I think, or I believe that God will accept this. Dear brethren, worship is not a liberty permitted to us. Liberty, or worship is a duty which is commanded to us. And there is no worship of God that is merely permitted. Everything that we offer to God must be prescribed. We can't invent it. We can't make it up. That is, in terms of the second commandment, a form of idolatry. John chapter 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We don't have a problem recognizing that the only way to be saved is God's way. Do we? And yet when the Bible speaks about worship, it speaks about it in the same sense. The only acceptable way of worshiping God is that which is revealed in his word. How do we worship God? God's way. Children, you can take that home. That's not complicated for you. How do we worship God? God's way. We enthrone the king when we let nothing into his worship that he does not command. Is this odd? Is this new? No, brethren, this was commonplace in the Reformed churches. Go back to your Puritan forefathers, you find it there. You can study it in your Scots forefathers, you'll find it in all of the Americans who came over here at the founding of the colonies. What would you be willing to give up your home for? What would you be willing to give up your pulpit for? Would you be willing to do so over questions of worship? I said to you, church history asks us very concrete questions like this. You go back to the early part of the 17th century and the king is trying to take over the Church of Scotland and impose all kinds of rites and ceremonies that there's no warrant for in Scripture. The Articles of Perth stipulated 5. And when they were imposed upon the Scottish church, they were resisted by many who were, as a result, put out of their churches. Licentiates couldn't be ordained, like John Livingstone. They had to leave the country, some of them going to the continent in Europe, and many of them having to go over the Irish Sea to the province of Ulster, where in God's providence they set up the Synod of Ulster, which in God's providence set up the American Presbyterian Church in the next century. But why? Why did these men give up their pulpits? Why did they give up their livelihoods? Why were they banished from the country? For refusing to perform the sign of the cross in baptism? For refusing to kneel at the reception of communion at an altar? For the refusal to perform baptisms privately rather than in the gathered congregation of the church? And for the refusal to keep extra-biblical, ecclesiastical holy days, such as Easter and Christmas. You say, that's weird. You know, we look out today, and it's very, very difficult for us, because what's normal to us today governs our thinking. It's very difficult for us to look back and understand what was going on and why they did it. But the question is answered here. Jesus Christ is King. Jesus Christ is King. And he will be King in his own house. Therefore, any impositions that have no warrant of Scripture in the worship of God will be rejected. We crown Christ in the church's government. He has prescribed the government of the church. That means we don't look at the world and think, well, here's a good system of government, maybe the way Rome was ordered, and say, we can learn from that as a church, so we'll set up a system of episcopal and regional bishops. That's how bishops began. It was the church drawing from the political government of the world. No, we're not left to make it up from tradition. We have to draw it from Scripture. Our church, for good or ill, our families of churches go by the name of Presbyterian, which I told you recently is church government. We're defined by church government. But just as to be reformed is to believe that the Word of God is our only rule of faith and practice, that's at the foundation. To be Presbyterian is fundamentally to recognize that the government of the church is prescribed by the King through his divine right. It's regulated by him. Now, you always hear things like this. Well, there's no form of the church, government of the church that is perfect. Well, who's arguing for that? And things go wrong in Presbyterian churches. And sessions in Presbyterian churches have done wrong things. And it's all targeted at this word, Presbyterian. Wrong target, brethren. The reason things go wrong in Presbyterian churches, as they do in independent churches and Anglican churches, is because men are sinners. Men are sinners. Christ appoints a form of government. The problem is our exercise of the government. The problem is not the government itself. This is not a pragmatic question. This is a biblical question. The Bible teaches us that congregations are to be ruled by a plurality of elders locally, and those local congregations are associated together regionally with authoritative government by way of synods, wider church courts. And so if the Lord in his wisdom has appointed that, then we are duty-bound under him to put it into practice. And when it goes wrong, as it will, we don't point our finger at the system. We recognize the failure is with men, both ways, by the way. It can be those in government or those under the government. These elders rule under the authority of Christ, and therefore, the government of the church is independent from the encroachments of the state. That is one of the fundamental truths behind our Presbyterian system, that the civil magistrate has no authority to rule in the Church of Christ. It's not the same in Episcopal and Anglican systems, where in Britain the head of the church is the reigning monarch of the land. We utterly reject that. So to go back to our questions, what would you be willing to leave your house for, give up your salary for? This is a real issue. 1843, after centuries of struggle with the magistrates in Scotland, the covenanting period was won, and then for a time it seemed to stabilize, and then the church didn't learn her lesson, and power was given into the hands of magistrates and local lords to impose ministers upon congregations without the popular vote of the people in the choice of their own ministers. And everything came to a head in the 10 years before 1843. And the church largely looked like it was going to submit to the dictates of the magistrate. And in 1843, one-third of the Church of Scotland walked out to form the Free Church of Scotland. Now, I want you to understand what happened. To be a minister in those days, you would have been one of the best paid people in the town. It was a significant position. You had standing, you had a salary, you had a big house provided for you, you had a glebe with land that you could rent out or you could farm yourself. And in 1843, a third of the ministers shut the door of their manses, walked away from their salaries. Some of them had to live in barns and caves throughout Scotland. They couldn't find places to worship. They had to launch out into the loch to worship on boats because the landowners wouldn't let them worship on their land. Why did they do that? Because Christ is king in his church. That's why. Oh, but it's just a little encroachment. After all, these people are getting ministers. The Lord's just choosing, not them. No, they said, no. Jesus Christ will reign here. Jesus Christ will reign in the government of his church. They understood that it was Christ exercising his own authority through his own appointed church government. And it wasn't a question of preference. And it wasn't a principle that could be yielded. We need to crown Christ in the church's government. You can do that. In recognizing it here, you get the choice of your elders and the election of your minister. And those who are elders will crown the king in exercising their government of the church ministerially only according to God's word. And you will recognize and crown the king in coming under the government of the Lord Jesus Christ as it is administered to you from those he has delegated it to. All of these ways are practical ways we put the crown upon the head of Christ. Finally, Christ must be crowned in the nation. Now, many people agree with crowning him in our personal lives and then crowning him in the church. But this is something that has been long rejected by the church itself. Bible teaches that the civil power is the ordinance of God. The civil magistrate is the minister of God, that he is to rule in submission to the authority of God. Rulers, as we saw in Psalm 2, are to be wise, and when they are, they will kiss the Son with a kiss of subjection. Isaiah chapter 49 tells us that kings will be nursing fathers unto the church. They will preserve and protect and promote the interests of Christ's church in this world. I didn't choose to preach this sermon particularly with the view that this is election year in the United States. That's not my goal, but it is relevant. It is relevant. Because modern Western nations seem to believe in the divine right of democracy. And they deify, I'm not quite sure what it is, it's supposed to be the will of the people, but they get in and they rule irrespective of the will of the people. But they deify either the will of the people or they deify their own will.